Christ not only redeemed the world, past tense, by his death on the cross, and thus removed the debt, the debt of guilt and punishment due for our sins. Christ then expiated for our redemption by his death on Calvary. However, the moment Jesus died on the cross, we believe the church came into existence. And consequently, Christ's purpose in becoming man was not only to merit the graces we need to be redeemed from sin. Christ also became man that he might institute the church, which church then might continue his saving work on earth. In other words, what our Lord had begun during his short stay on earth, he founded the church to continue doing until the end of time. Among the purposes that Christ had and has, surely one of the most important is to remove sin. We need the removal of sin at every stage of our life here on earth. We need the removal of sin shortly after, dare I say, as soon after as possible, we are born physically into the world. And that is why our Lord instituted the sacrament of baptism, so that, having been born into the world, we would not remain long in the world after birth as sinners. Hence, the first sacrament for the removal of sin, otherwise known as baptism. But then, Christ our Lord knew how well he knew the human race which he created. Having been cleansed from sin, he inherited sin of our first parents. Sometime after birth, by the sacrament of baptism, Christ knew how well he knew we would sin not long after reaching the age of reason. There are three terms that I call synonyms: the age of reason, the age of discretion, and the age of sin. We begin sinning not long after we reach, shall I say, the age of reason. We are given reason with our minds for only one purpose by God, that we might know his will, and that knowing his will might choose to do it. So what do? And I think I'm safe in saying I'm speaking for, dare I say, all of us, at least for most of us. Almost as soon as we reached the age of reason, we began to sin. There are theologians. How stupid can you be? There are theologians that say that children cannot sin. That is why, in so many parts of our nation, as I'm sure you know, first confession is delayed and delayed and delayed. There was a parish in the Arlington Diocese whose pastor I know, in the CCD program, He would not allow anyone to graduate getting some kind of certification, having finished high school religion, until they have gone to confession, because so many high school seniors have not been to confession. Pray for bishops. Pray for bishops. Listen, I made this exclamation, a lecture I was giving. After the talk, a man came up to me with a check for $200. What's the check for? That's for 40 masses for bishops. He said we should pray for bishops. I never said more delightful. 40 masses. Pray for bishops. Christ therefore instituted the sacrament of penance. More accurately and more painfully known as the sacrament of confession. So that, having been remitted from sin, shortly birth and baptism, he might be provided with the means of having sins removed all through life. And my friends, we need it, comma, all through life, period. Talk about the mercy of God. He wasn't satisfied. This is my way of introduction for the sacrament we are taking in class today. Our Lord, therefore, besides instituting the two sacraments of remission of sin, namely baptism and penance or confession, also himself instituted the sacrament of anointing. Just for the record, the term extreme unction is not wrong. It is not preconciliar. How's that? Make sure that it is publicly announced. However, the word now used and should be used, the anointing of the sick. However, as we'll see before we finish this class, not every sick person is meant to be anointed with the sacrament of anointing. As we will again explain as we go along. The purpose, therefore, of this third sacrament of remission, the sacrament of anointing, has other purposes, as we shall see, but one that we better know, it has a purpose of preparing us for eternity. I may sound facetious, but I'm really not, when I say we will be sure that we have stopped sinning 5 minutes after we've died. We need, therefore, a sacrament when we enter this earthly life. We need a sacrament of remission all through our life on earth. And we need one more sacrament to both cleanse us from sin and prepare us for that eternal life for which we were really made. Hence, called for centuries the sacrament of extreme unction, which it may still be called, but is now more commonly called the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. You should all have an outline. First of all, something about the liturgical history. If you don't have, those of you who have more than one copy and can share it with you, please do so. First then, something about the liturgical history of this sacrament. First of all, it is an article of divine faith that Jesus Christ, during a stay on earth, instituted what we now call the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. There are two places in sacred scripture to which the church refers. But let's be clear, we are not saying either of these passages identifies Christ's institution of the sacrament. In other words, whatever else you remember from these classes, please remember that we do not depend, we Catholics, do not depend on the Bible to tell us what God revealed. Otherwise, we wouldn't even have a Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that there are four Gospels and names them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They had more than one occasion in an arbor. They call it dialoguing now. We used to call it debating with my Protestant counterparts. Some Protestant theologian appealing to the scripture for this, scripture for that. I tell them, my dear friend, except for the Catholic Church, you wouldn't even know what was in the scriptures. What do you mean? And I explain to my dear unenlightened friend in the Gospel of Mark, there is reference to the anointing of the sick, which may be reference to the sacrament which Christ instituted, but need not be. However, the quotation from the letter of James, 5th chapter, 14th and 15th verses, where the Apostle James says, if there be anyone sick among you, let him call in, no matter what the translation may be, the word may be elders. The Catholic Church has defined how the word elders and the letter of James means priests. Called in the elders, which, by the way, is simply the Greek presbyteroi, which we in English have shortened into priests. It pays, by the way, to know a little Greek. And maybe you thought I forgot about the assignment for today. I don't remember everything that is coming. I then called in the elders and anointing with oil and blessing those who are sick that they might be delivered from their sins and And this is the church's interpretation. And if it is God's will, they be restored to health. Before the Second Vatican Council, the liturgy for the sacrament of extreme unction was to anoint the eyes, the ears, the nostrils, the lips, the hands, and the feet. Although in case of necessity, any one of those organs of the body could be anointed for valid administration. And also the words, used to be, by this holy anointing, and by his most precious mercy, may the Lord pardon you whatever sins you have committed by your sight, hearing, smell, taste, speech, touch, and walk. Amen. And the priest would refer to the senses with which a person may have sinned, and then anointed each of those senses separately. Since Vatican II, now the new ritual. First of all, the senses that should be anointed are the forehead and the hands, or, if necessary, just the forehead, or even, if necessary, any of the senses of the body. The new ritual, and I'm translating literally from the Latin, I think I mentioned earlier that Pope Paul VI, after the translations were made of the liturgy into many languages, because so many of the translations are not, shall I say, fully faithful to the Latin. I'm being very charitable. Pope Paul VI declared, and he had a right to say it, the meaning of the words and the liturgy is always that of the original Latin. So hereby translated literally, the words then now used for the sacrament of anointing are, through this holy anointing and his most loving mercy, may the Lord assist you by his grace of the Holy Spirit, so that free from your sins, he may save you and in his goodness raise you up. Now, what I gave you before from the letter of James was what the church, as I said, interpreting the words of James, but the literal words of James are now quoted verbally in the ritual. In other words, and this should be known, that as far as humanly possible, the new liturgy affecting all the sacraments, including this one, the new liturgy tries to remain as literally faithful to the biblical text as possible. So that what we now have in the sacrament of anointing is taken verbally, literally, from the letter of James. What kind of oil is to be used? In Latin, whenever, say you go to anoint somebody, and since I'm not a pastor, I have to find the oils in the sacristy. I look for O-I, on the oil container. Oleum infirmorum. The oil of the sick. Infirmus in Latin is a sick person. That's the man. Infirma, that's a woman. Infirmorum is just as well. The feminists don't know much Latin. Oh, unhappy they would be. Infirmorum is a masculine gender. But of course, it includes both genders. Let's look at the ritual, which I repeat, is both my literal translation of the liturgical text and the church's literal lifting from the letter of James. So a literal twice over. By this holy anointing. While, by the way, the priest then anoints that sense of the body which is being anointed. And his most loving mercy. Note the word mercy. There are many reasons why the church has two imperative joyful Sundays in the year. Today is called Laetare Sunday. Who knows the name of the other Sunday? Real loud.
Gaudete.
Gaudete occurs when?
Advent.
During the season of Advent. And they told me, occurs during the season of Lent. Telling us to rejoice. Both the season of Advent and Lent are meant to be seasons of penance. Or sin. What does penance have to do with rejoicing? Well, what should be for us sinners the deepest source of joy on earth? That what? That our sins have been forgiven. Am I clear? Not know that? Is not the bedrock of Catholic Christianity. In other words, Christ instituted the sacraments not merely to remind us of God's mercy, not merely to console us, God is merciful. No. Christ not only told us God is merciful, not only practiced mercy towards those whom we found, but instituted three sacraments specifically for the purpose of removing sin so that who remembers? For I asked the next question, how many of you can finish this sentence? The capacity of the human mind to forget is?
Infinite.
Don't forget. Don't forget not to forget what you're not supposed to forget. Christ instituted these sacraments forgiveness, in order that by receiving those sacraments, we become, how certain are we that our sins have been forgiven? Say, when we go to confession and have at least two, what do we need to get valid absolution? Two F's. Faith and oh, the dear human mind. Faith and is with an F. E. A. R. Fear. All you need to have the sacrament of confession absolve you from your sins is the two F's. And here, these are not failures. You need faith in God and the fear of God, period. And anybody with an ounce of faith has a faith of God. Christ then instituted the sacraments of forgiveness that we might be. Now, I didn't get the adverb from you. How sure are we when we confess our sins, believing in God and fearing that God will punish us unless we repent? How sure are we that we have been forgiven?
Absolutely.
And I know I use the ever. I can prove it. This is being recorded. We are begins with an I. N. F. A. L.
Infallibly.
I'm infallibly sure that my sins are forgiven, provided I provided the conditions, namely, believed in God, was afraid of God for having offended him. In other words, through his holy anointing and his most loving mercy, may the Lord assist you by his grace of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the moment a person is anointed, God and the person of Christ remove the sin, so that freed from your sins, now we'll go into more detail before this class is over. But remember, the sacrament of anointing is the sacrament of remission of sin. Over the years, as a priest, in giving retreats, say, to hospital nurses, even a short weekend retreat, I'd spend extra time on the sacrament of anointing. It is very important to understand that and how this sacrament removes both the guilt and the punishment of sin, so that freed from your sins, he may save you. What does that mean? Save you how? Save you from eternal damnation. Save you from hell and for heaven. Every time you hear the word save as a verb, or salvation as a noun, or Christ's title Savior, remember that word to save means to save from one thing and for something else. From what? From hell. For what? For heaven. Prepositions are very important in understanding our faith. He may save you and in His goodness raise you up. What is the church's interpretation of the phrase "and raise you up"? The church infallibly teaches those words mean, found in the letter of James, mean that Christ, hear it, will as infallibly restore the person to bodily health as He infallibly removes sin from the soul. If a person who has been anointed does not recover in bodily health, I've been telling my students and tell you, that person is infallibly sure that it is God's will that the person not recover. That's pretty important. Well, I think it saves a lot of money and a lot of worry. In other words, in His goodness, raise you up refers to restoration in bodily health if, I repeat, it is God's will. Now the effects. When we speak of the effects of the sacrament of anointing, we mean, to repeat what we've been saying, but to emphasize regarding the sacrament, these effects take place just because the person is anointed. In other words, the effects of the sacrament of anointing, technically we use the words ex opere operato, synonym, just because the anointing is done, or we use the adverb infallibly. First, remission of sin. Who remembers that two consequences of every sin?
Death and guilt.
The first consequence is?
Guilt.
Guilt. And
pain.
Who remembers?
Pain.
Who remembers what guilt means? I almost want to ask you to finish the sentence.
Suffering.
Guilt means the loss of? Loss of?
Heaven.
One word.
Heaven.
Loss of grace. My definition of a good teacher, as I've taught so many teachers, my definition of a good teacher is one who can repeat without boring his students. That's the heart of good teaching, as I hope you mothers know. You've got to repeat and repeat. You know why? Because we remember only what we want to remember. In any case, remission of sin means first the remission of guilt. Well, the moment we say remission of guilt, what must we mean? The restoration of what?
Grace.
Say it again.
Grace.
Pardon the repetition. You follow my logic. I know. So, the remission of guilt means the restoration of grace. What kind of grace? Depending on the kind of guilt the person had before he or she was anointed. If it was mortal guilt, and what kind of grace is restored?
Grace.
Hey, I'm proud of you. And if it is venial sin, what kind of guilt? What's venial guilt? How we know what mortal guilt is. Mortal guilt is the loss of sanctifying grace. When we commit venial sins, do we lose grace?
Yes.
We sure do. Otherwise, guilt would be meaningless. So we lose grace. What kind of grace do we lose? But it cannot be, otherwise we'd be contradicting ourselves. It cannot be sanctifying grace as such, but we lose some, to use a quantitative measure, of our sanctifying grace. But we don't just lose it, period. We are not as close to God as we were before we sinned, even venially. I'm almost sure I did say this. Quotation from the Old Testament. This is God speaking. Who can finish this sentence? I love those who love me. I don't have the heart to ask if anybody remembers the Latin, which I think I guess. Ego diligentes me diligo. I love those who love me. This is God speaking. Don't you ever dare say that God loves everybody equally. That's heresy. May not be good politics in our democratic society, but it's good theology. Of course, God can love people as much as he wants to. Would anyone dare say that God did not love his mother more than he loved? Name anybody else. Consequently, it is not only, however, that God loves, and we have to use the word, though it sounds so undemocratic, unequally. You can't imagine the objections that I got from my students. However, we too, what a mystery this is, that we touched on it during our homily. By our free will, we determine how much God will love us. Do you hear me? Those are terrifying words. In other words, when we sin, dare I say, even venially, we lose the grace, some of the grace that we had, how much depends on the gravity of the sin we've committed. And therefore, when we are anointed, the anointing restores that grace, depending on the measure of grace that had been lost, and depending also on the disposition of the person. Now, just for the record, provided a person is validly anointed, the only condition, all mortal guilt and eternal punishment is always removed. Clear? That is exceedingly important. Then, of course, the punishment. Depending again, if it is mortal guilt and eternal punishment is removed by anointing. Yet the person who was anointed was not without sanctifying grace, but nevertheless had sinned, since we incur, remember, not just guilt, but we incur another debt. And what's the other debt? The death of pain. Penalty, most people can use the word penalty without cringing. Penalty, you know, penalty. Penalty. They think of, see, the last ticket they got for speeding. Penalty is the inevitable pain that we owe to God because we've sinned. There are four monosyllables I've been telling people over the years that should never be separated. God, man, sin, and pain. You don't read that in Sigmund Freud. You don't read that in your books of psychology, or less still of psychiatry. It's our faith. Anointing then removes a punishment, and for our present purpose, that temple, and that word temple again, can become so habituated that we lose the depth of its meaning. It means temporal. Faith that will one day cease. But that word temporal refers, my friends, not just in this life, but also in the life to come. Both then are removed. I repeat, in the measure of the person's dispositions, but always I repeat, provided the sacrament has been received validly, mortal guilt is always removed and eternal punishment. There's a remission of temporal punishment, even complete. One reason why I emphasize this is because we should all, and the closer I get to eternity, let me tell you, the more realistic you become of life in this world. It's real, all right, but if St. Paul can't say that the real world is the one that cannot be seen, but which we believe, how we need, I repeat, are the blessings of having, well, outspanned the life of my father who died at the ripe old age of 27. I never knew my father. I was just a year old when he was killed in work. Scaffolding on which he was standing, broke, fell, killed instantly. My mother saw me ordained, figured, well, I guess I can go now. She died the year after my ordination, the age of 63. But I can tell you, the longer you live, the more I have to use the adjective, the more unreal this world becomes in contrast with the real world for which we were made. How we need, my dear friends, I know I'm being taped, how we need, all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, to learn that lesson. Consequently, when we speak of temporal punishment being removed, one of our sincere hopes should be, all of us, is to die, pardon me, to die in body. Remember, we never die, only our body dies. That our soul will be delivered from every debt of any temporal punishment for sin. In other words, we should so live in this world as to be ready to enter heaven immediately. We go on. Although my work is not past, and consequently, I have not had the number of anointings that so many of my fellow priests have had, that I've had my share. I have seen so many holy people leave this life and enter eternity. And if they're still conscious, and by the way, if it is humanly possible, I recommend, is what I teach my priests, not to be totally anesthetized into unconsciousness before our bodily death. There is great merit in entering eternity and having to practice patience just before you cross the line. Am I clear? That's, as the Church tells us, one reason why Christ instituted the sacrament of anointing, to provide us with supernatural patience. Of course, we all need supernatural patience long before we die. That's why Christ instituted the sacrament of matrimony, as we'll see, to provide husband and wife with supernatural patience. And that is not a figure of speech. But we need, how we will need, supernatural patience as we enter eternity. And listen, the deepest patience that we need either during life or when we approach death is not patience with bodily pain. It is patience with ourselves. I have assisted too many people, fully conscious, some just moments before closing their eyes, into eternity. As they look back, dear God, and sometimes they cry out loud, dear God, how could I have been such a fool? How could I have been living in a dream world and not realized that when I enter eternity, I will be held accountable for all that I've done through my mortal life on earth. The heaviest cross we have to carry, the worst enemy on earth that we have, I don't have to tell you who that is. And we go through life blind. You had a stronger word, purblind, to our worst enemy. Supernatural patience, trusting that God has had mercy on us, even though we've been such fools during our stay on earth. The Simon of Mind to give us a supernatural trust in God's mercy. We all need it. There are two words that most people use interchangeably, but they're not the same. The other words, trust and hope. Strictly speaking, we trust in God. And strictly speaking, we hope in what God has promised us. Consequently, we trust in God that He is merciful. All I can tell you, and I'm drawing on 40 years of my priesthood to tell you, the closer I've dealt with so many people, I repeat, moments before eternity. What we need is deep, deep trust in God. Because, I repeat, I've heard it, I've seen it. People telling you in anguish, if only I had known, if only I knew during my life what I now realize. Trust therefore in God's mercy, because we are sinners. And I repeat, must be the 10th time, but I've already defined a good teacher, so I keep repeating. As we approach eternity, our eyes are opened. We need all the grace that God wants to give us to trust in His mercy. As we compare our lives here on earth and the eternity that we face, the Church tells us one of the built-in, therefore infallibly conferred effects of the sacrament of anointing is the grace to resist the devil. You might wonder, why bring the devil in? Well, we're not bringing him in. He's there. And again, I draw on my over 40 years of priestly experience. God spares some people. We are in His hands. But I have seen some of the holiest people that I've ever known, as they face eternity, are tempted by the devil. Peccadilloes, sins, which they fail, had been forgiven years ago, suddenly become like tall mountains, terrifying them. The devil, I repeat, we don't know. He's none of us. He is now facing, at this moment, eternity. But God does allow the evil spirit to tempt even the saintliest souls with discouragement, and I have to use the word, and even despair, temptation. We need grace to resist the devil, to be confident that God, in spite of what we have done and how unfaithful we have been, He will be true to His promises. We need the sacrament to resist the devil. I haven't counted how often I've said this, but I need to repeat this. The devil's most familiar and most devastating temptation is discouragement of those who are most trying to serve God. In other words, as we go in holiness, be assured the devil is going to tempt you to a discouragement. And since this is his last chance, one consolation, once we die in body, you'll never again be tempted. Wouldn't that be great? Might we better cross the line? You're still on this side. Finally, restoration to health, as we've said before, and now we'll be a little clearer. If it is God's will, meaning what? If the restoration to health is good for the person's soul, then, as the church is teaching, you'll be restored to health. Over the years, members of the Society of Jesus have been chaplains at Cook County Hospital in Chicago. And over the years, they operate as chaplains. Each judgment for 8 hours, believed by another man, 8 more hours, 24 hours. Thank you. Stay. So I asked one of our Jesuit chaplains the exact number of patients in Cook County Hospital is in the thousands. Thousands. So I asked him about how many people would you have that would be, well, suddenly restored to health through anointing. I'd asked this priest. Oh, he said, I'd say an annual average that I'd have is up to 100 people terminally ill on their deathbed restored to health. That's good to hear. In other words, my friends, pardon the expression, it works. The sacrament of anointing works. You've got to have some statistics behind you to prove it. Restoration to health, I notice, conditionally, provided in God's foreknowledge. Continuing in health, body health, or restoration health would be good for the person's soul. Otherwise, the Lord says, that's enough. And we should be grateful. Do you hear me? Should be grateful. I had the experience, 4th of October. Eight years ago, heart surgery. Told me, very dangerous. You may not make it. My mother was a Franciscan tertiary. I told her, oh Lord, you couldn't have picked a better day, the Feast of St. Francis. So I was anointed. Guess what happened? I'm still here. One of my explanations to people is, there are some people who need to live longer to expiate their sins. I know I qualify. We still have some observations to make before we finish the sacrament of anointing. I believe we have about 20 more minutes to go before assigned time. What are some of the new provisions of the church regarding the liturgy for the sacrament of anointing? The sickness, the church tells us, need not be necessarily fatal, but it should, however, be grave. And I think I should first give the formula, the new formula. For the forehead and for the hands, through this holy anointing, may the Lord, in his love and mercy, help you with the grace of his Holy Spirit. Amen. That's part one. Part two, may the Lord freeze you from sin, save you, and raise you up. Amen. Now for validity, as I tell priests, for validity, it is not absolutely necessary that the first part be said just when anointing the forehead, and the second part be said only when anointing the hands. Because I think I told you, just the forehead alone gives valid anointing. Case of emergency, the hands alone. In fact, any part of the body. However, the church does tell priests when they anoint to separate the two parts in order to bring out the twofold function of this sacrament. Back to the new provisions. The sickness must be grave, though not necessarily fatal. That is one reason why the sacrament now, I might say preferably, but I hesitate even using that expression, the sacrament of anointing of the sick. The trouble with the term anointing of the sick, the problem is that so many people think that any sick person can or should be anointed. That's not true. In other words, there must be some, call it, dangerous condition of the body. And the church's official language is, it must be dangerous. In other words, the body must be periculosing, dangerously ill. Second, new provisions. The church spells out very carefully. The frequency will depend on the need. What kind of need? normally our person, though ill, even dangerously ill and first anointed, now enters into a new situation, either because there had been some remission from the illness before, and now a relapse, or a more dangerous condition than had been before. You don't just keep anointing and anointing. There must be valid grounds. Thirdly, surgery. This is a great gift of the Second Vatican Council. In other words, before Vatican II, surgery just by itself would not warrant the sacrament of extreme unction. In other words, I don't say that it could not have been given validly, but the practice, the ordinary practice, was that if the person is not somehow in danger of death, can we have major surgery without being in, say, danger of death? Now, the surgery, if then for a grave illness, which requires surgery. So that the Church now, if I can use the word, is more lenient in interpreting a person's condition, provided anointing. Only God, of course, knows whether the sacrament is validly administered. But one condition for valid anointing is gravity. And one norm for gravity now is major surgery. Am I clear? Fourth, the agent. Now there are aged and agent. There are two words that are commonly used, the aged and the aging. Needless to say, I prefer the aging. There is no norm here as to the chronological age. But certainly, after a certain age, a person is more liable, given whatever the bodily condition may be, is more liable to die, even suddenly, than one who is not aged. And consequently, it is valid administration of the sacrament of anointing if the person has reached a certain age, and the Church has not declared what that age must be. How wise of the Church! Number five, children who have reached the age of reason may be anointed, of course, if they are dangerously ill. And here, again, as mothers tell me, if only more theologians, pardon me, more good Orthodox theologians were mothers. They change a lot of ideas they have about what they casually call the age of reason. In other words, would you, mother, say that children misbehave before, say, the age of 7? Would you say that? You don't wait until the age of 7 to punish your child, do you? I knew about my mother, didn't I? The age of 3. She read no books in theology. And the folly, because now they're even, as you know, withholding the sacrament of penance, of confession. How stupid educated people can be. 7. This is extremely practical, unconscious. This sacrament, being a sacrament, confers the grace, as we say infallibly, just because the sacrament is given, the effects take place. Can unconscious persons be anointed validly? Yes. And that is why, over the years in teaching the sacraments to my own priests, well, I was going to put A, B, C on the board. I found people remember things better when they both see them and hear them. In case of real emergency, see, as a hospital chaplain, my record in one night at Charity Hospital in Cleveland was 9 DOAs in one night. What's a DOA?
Dead on arrival.
The regular chaplain told me, whatever you do, that's your business. He did not believe in, well, anointing or anything. People came in DOAs. So, they'd come in, usually covered with a sheet. My first anointing was a young woman. It shot through the head by the lover she rejected. She found another man. The man she rejected said to himself, if I can't have her, he won't either. I'll never forget. You have to make sure that the oil somehow touches the skin. But she was bleeding so profusely from the head that I had to put my hand in front of the blood to check the flow of blood, wipe away the blood just long enough for a few seconds to anoint her forehead. Yeah. And teaching priests, this is my own practical recommendation. In case of grave emergency, first A, anoint. Ask no questions. The person may still have life in him, or in this case, in her. The record may have told you was of a woman, again, Chicago. Driving in the dead of winter and the dead of night. Car stalled. Can I tell you the story?
No.
A car stalled, 20 below zero weather. Get out of the car to see what was wrong with the car. Well, she never got back into the car. The next morning, a policeman saw this woman lying next to the car, frozen into a cake of ice. He had enough good judgment not to do anything with her body, called the ambulance, and again, how wise were those who did it, carefully lifted this cake of ice. And as she fell, her wristwatch broke. It was 8 hours later, Instead of taking her to the morgue, they took her to the hospital. They thought out that stiff body, everything was dead. No heart, no pulse, no blood, nothing. She recovered. 8 hours. This is good to hear. Oh, not only what a course I could give, but how much I would want to say, but I forbear because it's not my immediate reason for being here. How anxious, how eager the medical profession is to have what they call, well, some legal determination of death. Legal death means nothing. A person dies only when the soul leaves the body. And as one of my very dear friends in the medical profession, who was then vice president of the medical school at the University of Illinois, told me, you cannot transfer a vital organ from a dead body. Period. Memorize that. All kinds of legal substitutes for determining when a person dies. In other words, unconsciousness means nothing. In fact, even though, as I've just described, everything is immobilized, heart, muscles, veins, soul may still be there, first then anointed. This is my recommendation. Then baptize. Well, why baptize if you notice the logic? You're not sure whether the person is dead or not. Take a chance the person might have been baptized and anointed. Then baptize, of course, conditionally. And then see confession. Now you cannot, obviously, hear an unconscious person's confession. But I think we touched on this when we dealt with the sacrament of penance. Remember we said the church teaches that there should be some manifestation of sorrow on the part of the person who receives absolution without necessarily confessing sins. Over the years, how many people, not quite totally unconscious, but near death, to give them absolution, hoping they were still sufficiently conscious to be able to hear it. You realize you've sinned. If you hear me, would you squeeze my hand? And I'd put my hand into theirs. Never felt any tug at all. That's enough. Or close your eyes. How important that closing of eyes was. Am I clear? The church, in ordinary teaching, requires some manifestation of sorrow for valid absolution. That's why, in my logic, I save that for last, because every second counts when you're so close to eternity and you're not sure whether the person is still alive. But here's the beauty of it. Provided the person had fulfilled the same two conditions, remember the two F's. What are the two conditions? Okay. Thank you for remembering. provided the person who had sinned and had enough faith in God to fear God's punishments, at any time, listen, at any time, from the moment now when I'm anointed, is unconscious person. And that person's having sinned, may have been 10, 20 years before. My anointing now will effect the remission of both guilt and punishment, especially eternal punishment. That is not unimportant. Then, number 8, apparently dead people. Don't take the doctor's word when I talk to priests. That's why. Oh, how well I know. How often mother told me, John, you're so stubborn. Well, since studying theology, I've distinguished between stubbornness and fortitude. Fortitude is stubbornness in a good cause. God builds virtue even on the defects of our character. I tell priests, never take the doctor's word. And, for example, people in an accident. I've pushed, shoved to a police to get out of the way. They're blocking my way. Number 9, can celebrate liturgy. This is now recommended, of course, except, you know, I should say, if the person is in a hospital, although there too, more than one priest. Why not? Might even plan. Tell your relatives and friends. When I'm anointed, I want 3 priests. Then, oil. I can spell the word normal, by the way. Normally, olive oil blessed by the bishop. But in grave need, any vegetable oil blessed by any priest. This is great. And notice it should be, better it must be, vegetable oil, and can be blessed by any priest, even by a priest who has been laicized. And one of them, not anointed. And the church even recommends a public ceremony, have people there. And I'm told, it's time. Shelby?
You forgot number 6 on the list. Number 6 on the list.
Did I skip number 6?
Yes, sir.
Oh, typical. The church tells the faithful, they should be taught, you are the faithful, I am hereby teaching you. To seek, to want to be anointed, and not to wait until you're within, well, 1/4 inch of death. And need not, in other words, be immediate, urgent danger of death. To want to be anointed, to make sure that a person is anointed in good enough time so as not to risk not receiving this sacrament before we enter eternity. Thank you. Isn't that typical? Here I am, blaming you for your bad memory. It's good for my humility. I need it. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mary, health of the sick.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.